And I want to invite all of you, all of us, to turn in your Bible, if you have one, to the book of Acts chapter 9. We just heard Pastor Matthew read some of it aloud for us. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Acts. Again, chapter 9, verse 32 is where we're going to jump in. And hey, we do, it was referenced before, we have these new banners, which look so great. We're so excited about that because for a couple reasons. One, it reminds us, hey, these core commitments that we have. Two, we used to have this kind of flimsy little banner on the stage before this, remember that? And about from the mid-rows back, you couldn't see the bottom half of it, probably. So you knew we had three core commitments at least, but you weren't sure what that last one was. So now you can see all four. Go is part of it, so that's great. And now I have another good thing. I have more room for preaching. So I can come really over this, and I've been neglecting this side of the room for years now, so I can just preach here, spend some quality time. I'll do the whole sermon here for you guys, okay? All right. So, just kidding. Off we go into Acts chapter 9. You know, we've been studying this book for a while, looking at the early church in the first century and trying to figure out, hey, what can we learn as followers of Jesus today, the modern church, what can we learn from the early church? Right? What are these lessons from God's word that can teach us what it looks like to follow Jesus today? And we've been trying to think beyond just becoming converts, right? We're not just people who check the box, I'm a Christian, or I believe these statements on a piece of paper. Of course, being a Christian means we believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in him for salvation. But then we also learn, what does it look like to follow Jesus in all of life? If Jesus is Lord and I've surrendered to him, how can my entire life and my entire heart be given to him? So the book of Acts starts to help us unpack this. What does it look like to become like Jesus? To actually start to do the sorts of things that Jesus did. Now, here's an objection that comes when we talk about this, a concern maybe that comes up in your mind and heart as we think through this, and it goes like this. I'm not sure I can follow Jesus and live as he lived. Right? If following Jesus means not just believing in him, but becoming like him and starting to do the sorts of things that he did, I don't know if I can actually do that. I mean, yes, believe and trust in him, okay. But then when we read verses like 1 John chapter 2 that says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Well, I don't know about that one. Yeah, whoever claims to live in him, whoever claims to be a Christian and be made alive in Christ and filled with the Spirit must live as Jesus did. Or must walk as he walked. I don't know, we say, it takes everything that I have just to maybe stay employed or out of prison. So I'm not sure about this whole live as Jesus did and do what he did. Pastor Dan Spader, an author, he wrote about this objection that he encountered as a trainer and teacher. He says this, one young man said to me after a recent training event, Dr. Spader, you state over and over again that we should do what Jesus did. Well, I like what you're saying. My problem is simply this. He was God, and I'm not. Now, the young man's not wrong, right? He is not God. The Lord Jesus is, and there is much in the Gospels that show us, in the ministry of Jesus, things that are not to be repeated. They uniquely show us who Jesus is, his power and his glory and his deity on display. He was and is fully God. At the same time, he's fully man. And he walked among us. And as a human being, he showed us what life as a human being is supposed to look like. Right? So he is our example. He is our model to follow. He is the second Adam, the one who shows us what the first Adam back in Genesis should have been like. And so in this tension, we have to figure out, what does it look like that we are not God, and yet we're called to walk as Jesus did? The Lord Jesus says to follow me, doesn't he? And the New Testament says that we are to walk as he walked, to Philippians 2, have the same mindset as that of Christ, to walk as he walked, think as he thought, And in those verses, follow me, walk as he walked, think as he thought, there's not like a little footnote that says, you can ignore this part, he didn't really mean it. Or that part was a joke, lost in translation. You don't actually have to do that. No, it seems that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament expects us to learn to follow him and become like him and do what he did. So our text this morning, it's going to challenge us. It's going to stretch us a little bit because we see just that on display. You heard it read before. Let me read the first few verses again. We'll start in verse 32. It says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So as we're reading along in the book of Acts, the focus shifts from Saul and his conversion. Right, we spent a lot of time in chapter 9 looking at Saul and his conversion. And now the focus shifts back to the apostle Peter. It's the first time we've seen him since about the middle of chapter 8, where Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem to check things out in Samaria, right? There's some things, ministry happening in Samaria, and they go to make sure it's going well and so on. And that's where we see Peter. And now it seems like Peter is traveling around as the believers have been scattered and there's churches in surrounding cities in the region. Peter, as an apostle, goes to visit to see what the Lord is doing there. And so he visits Lydda. We have a map of Lydda, which is just northwest of Jerusalem, about 25 miles away. So Jerusalem's like in the bottom of the screen, and Lydda is there with the little red dot. So that's where Peter travels to here and where these events take place. And in Lydda, we meet a man named Aeneas, who's paralyzed and has been bedridden for 8 years, the text tells us. We don't know how it happened, how he became paralyzed. We don't know really much about him, if he's a believer or not. The text doesn't tell us. But Peter says to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, pick up your mat, or get up and make your bed, essentially, is what he's saying. You can do that now. Parents, you can use this with your teenagers. Get up, make your bed. It's in the Bible. There it is. And off we go. And Aeneas is healed. John. And we've seen this before, right? If you remember Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they encounter a man who is lame, and they heal him in the name of Jesus. And he's able to leap and run all around the temple, and it causes all these questions in quite a stir, and people are amazed. But Peter's not done, right? Continue reading with me. Verse 36. In Joppa, it's a nearby town, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. So we have a map here, too, of Lydda, or excuse me, of Joppa, just down the road from Lydda. About less than a day's journey on foot is the town of Joppa. It's on the coast there of the Mediterranean, a popular port city. This is actually the city, if you remember the Old Testament, with the events of Jonah. Jonah was supposed to go where? To Nineveh. And he's like, no thanks, God, I'm going to go down to Joppa, get on a boat, and go to the far ends of the earth in the opposite direction. So Joppa is where he went to get on a boat before the fish got a hold of him and the whole rest of the story. So Joppa. Peter, now, is in Joppa. And there we have a woman named Tabitha, who is a disciple of Jesus. Tabitha, or again, in the Greek, her name would have been Dorcas. I don't know any Dorcases, Anyone know anybody named Dorcas before? They're out there. Beautiful name, right? I think it meant gazelle in the Greek. That was the meaning of it. So Tabitha / Dorcas here in town, and she gets sick. And she passes away. Disciples hear about it. They hear that Peter is nearby in Lydda. So they say, hey, maybe he can come and do something about this. as an apostle. So they go and grab him, verse 39. So Peter went with him. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and outer clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. Peter sent them all out of the room, and he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Simon for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, Simon the tanner, not like a professional sunbather. A tanner was someone who worked with dead animal hides and carcasses and so on. So, a little bit side note there. Not important, but there it is. So we see the second healing. Peter arrives, sends the woman out of the room, prays, says to her, "Tabitha, get up." And she gets up. And she's presented to them alive. So we have Aeneas and Lydda, Tabitha and Joppa. Two miracles with the Apostle Peter. Our job now is to sit with that and consider, what does this teach us? A couple things. Notice first, Peter, we don't see him acting in his own strength. Right? To Aeneas, he clearly says, what? This healing is in the name of Jesus. In verse 34, with Tabitha, he prays before this healing. So we see that this is the power of God through his apostles on display. We see here God's heart to heal. We see the love of Christ for those who are hurting and in need. He heals Aeneas, restores him to full life and mobility. He brings Tabitha back to life. So God desires to heal what is hurting and to restore what is broken and to redeem what is lost. So these healings for us illustrate the very heart of God and the ministry of Jesus, that the Lord Jesus came bringing his kingdom. It's marked by new life, by healing a world that is broken. It's marked by resurrection power. And so this is a picture of what it looks like as the kingdom of God comes on earth. Now, we reflect on this and we see the amazing power of Jesus. Realize healings like this, they weren't normal back then. Sometimes we read these accounts and we're like, well, of course those ancient people believed all this, that they just, you know, were open to that sort of stuff all the time. It was happening left and right. They would believe anything. But we see that's clearly not the case, because the people are amazed. And they look at all this and say, this isn't normal. Basically, something big and incredible is happening here. And they're amazed. So we say, the Lord is able to heal. And sometimes we get quite pessimistic, don't we, about our own lives or about our world. And we say, can this situation that is broken be mended? Can this relationship that is broken be healed? Can I experience freedom from this addiction? Can I be healed from this wound? Will my loved one be healed from this illness? We're reminded in passages like this that the Lord is able to heal. He's mighty to save. The arm of the Lord is not too short, as the Old Testament tells us. Now, this is hard for us because we have to wrestle with the reality that God doesn't always heal. And many of us, most of us, have stories of heartbreak, or we've prayed for healing, and healing hasn't come this side of heaven. Sometimes we pray for healing, and the answer is no, and that's not easy. We don't always know why, or are always able to sort out and do the math on why God chose in this situation to heal and in this one not. But we can see in the text the power of God to heal. And these glimpses of hope. Right? When God heals us physically, it's a temporary foretaste of new creation. Right? It's a small down payment of the glory that is to come for all believers. Right? Healing now is evidence of the ultimate healing that is to come on the other side of Christ's return when he makes all things new and brings us into his eternal kingdom. So everyone who is in Christ will be healed and restored and made new. Doesn't always happen this side of eternity. But we have hope and look forward to the day where it will. When perfect shalom is restored to God's broken world. Perfect peace. When we walk with the Lord and with his people forever. Now, another thing that's going on in this text and in the New Testament is we see that the power of God on display, the miracles, serve to authenticate Peter and the apostles in the gospel message. So it seems that these first apostles were truly given a special measure of miraculous authority, divine insight, and power in the early days of the church. Because these miracles were signs testifying not just in a temporary sense, but they're pointing to the truth and the power of the gospel. The good news about Jesus. And so miracles still occur today. Healing still occurs today. God answers those prayers, absolutely. But I don't believe there's anyone still today like those original apostles, like Peter, with the same sort of healing ministry. That doesn't seem to be happening, at least in our context. Craig Keener is a theologian. He wrote, I've referenced this before, he wrote a huge, like, two-volume work called Miracles, where he said, hey, there's this huge anti-supernatural bias and slant in academia and in the Western world. And so he wanted to chronicle just like dozens and dozens and dozens of credible miracle accounts and healings from eyewitnesses throughout history and modern history. And he compiles this fascinating stuff, and then he looks at some of the trends. Just, I think this helps us wrap our head around what's going on in the text. He noticed a few patterns with healings. First, this. Most healings and other miracles recounted in his work appear in the context of people praying for them to happen. So prayer is powerful and important. We see this in the text, right? Peter prays before ministering to Tabitha. So prayer, where miracles are happening, prayer is happening. So we need to be people of prayer. Also, he points out this, and this is really relevant, I think, for our study here. The most dramatic miracles, like what we read in the text, he says, happen most often on the cutting edge of evangelizing unreached areas. So this would be a setting similar to the one in the Gospels in Acts. So these stories, when the gospel is breaking new ground, entering into a community or a society for the first time, often, and you read this throughout church history, you see these miracles and healings that seem to accompany the preaching of the gospel. And like the apostles, it's authenticating the message. And it's not just coming in word, but in power. And people are seeing that. And that's tricky because in our context today, the United States is not an unreached region. And so it might look a little different than it does in the book of Acts. Also, he says these things happen when they are most needed. A lot of these healings and miracles were when people were desperate, and they're not to entertain, and they're not to be to the neglect of other resources that God has provided, like modern medicine, but because the Lord's compassion is on display for people in desperate need, often in remote places. Again, not saying these are the only ways that these things happen, but just helpful to hear some trends and themes of when we often see healing. So should we pray for healing? Yes, absolutely. The Lord is able to heal. He loves us. He longs to restore what is broken in our lives and in our world. We should be bold to ask him. Now, there's another layer to the story here that if you're familiar with the Gospels, you might have picked up on already. Perhaps what we've read so far sounds familiar. Think with me on this. Think of Aeneas, for example. back in chapter 9, Aeneas, Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." And immediately Aeneas got up, and everyone saw him and turned to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Think back to the Gospels with me. The Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, he meets a paralyzed man. And it goes like this. Speaking to the crowd, he says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to them, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Paralyzed man, get up, take your mat. He gets up, takes his mat. People are amazed. Think of Jesus to the paralyzed man in John chapter 5. It says, "Then Jesus said to him," this is John 5:8, "get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. So Peter's ministry with Aeneas looks and sounds and feels almost identical to the ministry of Jesus. These exact scenes from the ministry of Jesus. But he's not done. Look at Acts chapter 9 again with Tabitha. Acts 9, verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room. Right, everyone's sad. He says, "Get out of the room." Then he got down on his knees and prayed, and turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, back in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 5, verse 38. It says, "When they came to the home of the synagogue leader," this is Jesus going to Jairus' house, "Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, 'Why all this commotion and wailing? The child," again, it was his daughter, "said, 'The child is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at him." After putting them all out and get out of the room, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples, the few who were with him, and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. So with Tabitha, Peter clears the room, says to her, "Arise, get up." She gets up, presented alive. People are amazed. And so in the ministry of Jesus, Jairus' daughter dies. He says, "Clear the room," comes in, says, "Little girl, arise." She gets up. People are amazed. So the ministry of Peter in Acts chapter 9 looks and sounds and feels almost identical to the ministry of Jesus. Actually, scholars note that, again, in the ministry of Jesus, in Mark chapter 5, he says to the little girl, it tells us what? Talitha kum, in Aramaic. And scholars have noted, hey, if Peter was speaking Aramaic in Acts chapter 9, what he would have said would have been Tabitha kum. So they're like, there's one letter difference. I mean, it's the parallels are striking. They're saying, hey, something clearly is going on here. Peter is what? He's doing what Jesus did. He's repeating Jesus. The apostles of Jesus are continuing the ministry of Jesus. Now, as we talked about above, the apostles certainly have this unique role, and their ministry is authenticated by the miracles on display. So I'm not saying that we all should expect to have the same healing power and ministry just the way the apostles did, but I do think that for all of us, this is an indication that the ministry of Jesus and the power of Jesus by his Spirit should continue today at work in the church. So for us today, disciples of Jesus, do what Jesus did. Right? We should see ourselves as continuing the ministry of Jesus, filled by his Spirit. We are his hands and feet. And so our ministry today should look and sound and feel the way that Jesus' ministry did. That makes sense, right? And so we have to think, okay, so for us today then, If disciples of Jesus are to do what Jesus did, and the ministry of Jesus is continued in and through the people of Jesus, then what should that look like for us today? A good exercise, honestly, would be to go back through the Gospels this week. Pick one, Mark, it's the shortest, and read through it and say, what did the ministry of Jesus look and sound and feel like? And then how should my presence in the world match that? But a couple things that you'll notice. First, again, in the context of Acts chapter 9, we see the apostles moving towards those who are hurting and in need. Right? We see great compassion for Aeneas, who's paralyzed, for Tabitha, of course, who has passed away. We see that over and over again in the ministry of Jesus, his compassion for those who are hurting, those who are cast out, those who are disenfranchised. The Lord Jesus seems to have this compassion to move towards them. Right? He came to seek and save the lost. He came to go after the lost sheep. And so if that's what the Lord Jesus' ministry looked and sounded and felt like, then we too should be people who move towards those who are hurting. We should be marked by compassion, by a ministry of mercy. We should pray for healing. We're not guaranteed that the Lord will answer with a yes and heal, but we should pray for healing. We should move towards those and minister to them at times of death and loss. We should see in the ministry of Jesus, what did he do? Who did he hang out with? He spent time with people who were labeled sinners and tax collectors. He spent time with messy people. The religious people got nervous because Jesus was spending too much time with those sinners and tax collectors. And so if that's what the ministry of Jesus looked like and sounded like and felt like, then we ought to be people who love our neighbors well, who spend time with sinners and messy people. We see that Jesus was interruptible. So many times in the Gospels, he's on his way to do something, and someone butts in. They're like, wait a second, Jesus. And he doesn't push them aside. I don't have time for you today. No, he responds. He was interruptible. We should be interruptible. That one's really hard for me. We see that in the ministry of Jesus, John chapter 1 says he was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And so our presence in the world should be full of what? Grace and truth. Where we have this remarkable way of loving people and of treating people not based on what they've done for us, what they deserve, what they could do for us, but we treat them with great love and mercy and kindness because they bear the image of God. And so with grace, again, it's unmerited favor. It's not saying, hey, you deserve this, you measure up, so I'm going to be nice to you. It's saying, whoever you are, and if you can't pay me back or do anything nice for me, I want to bless you. But also, we're to have this ministry of truth. Where the Lord Jesus often, how many times did he say, it is written? Where he would be challenged or tempted, or someone tried to trap him. And he'd say, it is written. Don't you know the scriptures? He would point them back to the very word of God. And so we should be people who know the word of God and are able to reference the word of God, and our hearts and our minds are shaped by the word of God. The Lord Jesus said to people, go and sin no more. So yes, he loved tax collectors and sinners, and he ate with them and was in their homes and visited with them. And yet there was this amazing way that he called them to more. He called them out of their sin and towards a life marked by love for the Lord and love for others and righteousness. It seems like we should be able to do that as well in the name of Jesus. We see that the Lord Jesus was mistreated, wasn't he? He was arrested, falsely accused, beaten, betrayed, crucified. How did the Lord Jesus respond to his enemies and those who mistreated him? He prayed for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When Peter wanted to chop some guy's heads off, and he only got the ear, Jesus said, hey, put the sword away. We're not going to retaliate and repay evil for evil. In the writings of Peter later, he will say, it's actually funny that Peter wrote this because Peter was the ear chopper, And then Peter points to the ministry of Jesus as one of non-retaliation. And he says, when he was mistreated, he didn't revile, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so the Lord Jesus, rather than saying, I'm going to get even, I'm going to hurt those who have hurt me, he says, I'm going to entrust myself to the Father's care and trust that God in heaven will judge and he'll sort all this out in the end. And so I don't have to be judge and jury and executioner. I'm going to leave that up to him. And so we should be people. When we're mistreated and reviled, we don't repay evil for evil. We don't seek to hurt those who have hurt us. We're to be people marked by forgiveness, marked by love for enemies, marked by prayer for those who have hurt us. We see in the ministry of Jesus, what is the ultimate expression of the ministry of Christ, the place that we look to see most clearly what Jesus was about? It's the cross. Right? He took our sins upon himself, bearing them in his body on the cross so that we might be forgiven. So we see in the ministry of Jesus what sacrificial love looks like. Dying for the sins of the world. And so we, if that's what the ministry of Jesus looks and sounds and feels like, then our ministry, our presence in the world should look and sound and feel the same way. We should be those who are most willing to lay down our lives for others. That we should not primarily be the people demanding our rights. And this is how I need to be treated and should be treated. We are people who are okay with being wronged, who are willing to lay down our lives and bless others, pouring ourselves out for the good of our neighbors. The Lord Jesus, his ministry was a ministry of humility. Philippians chapter 2, right? He emptied himself. He said it's not about how he deserves to be treated, holding on to his comfort and his glory. No, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, took on the very nature of a servant, and he died for us. And so likewise, we, again, should be able to say, I'm going to pour out my life. I'm going to lay down my life for the good of others, for my family, for my neighbors, for my friends, not making it about me. It's a high calling. We can't do it on our own. That's why throughout the book of Acts, we see not only the ministry of Jesus and the disciples of Jesus doing what Jesus did, but we see the church filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. Now, the last thing we need to see, you may have already noticed this in the text, is the end or the outcome of these healings. Notice with Peter, verse 34 again, Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. And all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and what? They turned to the Lord. So this miracle led many to faith in Jesus. Or look with Tabitha in Joppa. Verse 41, it says, he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet, and then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people, what, believed in the Lord. So the miracles and the signs have a way of pointing beyond themselves to something greater. God's heart is not simply that we be wowed or excited or entertained by a temporary show of power or even a temporary healing. The ultimate hope is that we would be restored to right relationship with God. That people would turn to the Lord and walk with him. That's ultimately what the Lord wants for us, is wholeness with him. Now, it's often our needs that drive us to the Lord. We're desperate for help or answers or healing. We're looking for love. And God meets us there in that. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, that God blesses us and gives us these gifts. But I just want us to see in the text here that the hope is that these encounters, whatever healing, whatever blessing we experience from the Lord, would ultimately lead us not just to want more blessing and gifts, but ultimately to love the giver of those gifts. Sometimes it's possible to stay too long in the land of what can God do for me? And so we kind of just can seek out more, Lord, we want more blessing, we want more answers to prayer, more gifts, we want more spiritual experiences. Right? We want just our emotions to be stirred up in a worship service. We want to be part of something big and exciting and meaningful. And sometimes we love those things more than we love the Lord. John Piper puts it this way. He says, the gospel, I've said this before, is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. Again, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. The Lord Jesus didn't die on a cross for your sins to be forgiven and God to, like, ship you on an all-expenses-paid kind of, you know, heaven cruise thing where he is far away. And Piper always, he asks this thought-provoking question. He says, could you be happy or satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? Like, would your heart be content with just, hey, peaceful, joyful, contentment in life without the Lord? You know, you're well-fed and you have a place to sleep and all that, but God is not there. Would you be satisfied? He says, that's not the point of the gospel. The goal is not that we get fixed up and happy and content apart from God. It's that lasting healing and life and joy only comes by knowing God and enjoying him and walking with him forever. Now we have a chance to respond together as a church, as we often do twice a month. We take communion where we come to the table and we remember the gospel and how it is that we are reconciled with the Lord. How are we saved? How are we healed? How are we brought home, adopted as sons and daughters of God? It's not through our own performance or works or behavior. It's through the work of Christ. And so we take these elements, the bread representing Jesus' broken body, and the cup representing the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and he says to do this in remembrance of me. And so the church throughout history has taken these simple elements as a way of remembering the work of Christ. And so in just a minute, I'm going to pray and the music will play and we'll have an opportunity to come forward as you're ready. We practice an open table here at FBC, which means you don't have to be a member or even call this your home church if you're visiting. We invite anyone who is a follower of Jesus and has trusted in the Lord to come and participate with us. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have a chance to come forward together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love, that you so loved the world that you sent your Son, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. And so we remember that act of sacrificial love displayed on the cross, that you took our sin and the judgment for sin that we deserved because of our rebellion. You took it upon yourself on the cross. You died as our substitute in our place so that whoever believes in you would be forgiven. And so we thank you that we come to the table, again, not with our resume, but with empty hands, saying, my only hope, my only righteousness is that given to me by the Lord Jesus, receiving his work for me. So we come to you now, Lord Jesus, and we thank you.